Without further ado then, we'll ask our speaker this evening, this afternoon, Mr. David Hughes, to take place, give his remarks regarding Psalm 47.
Good afternoon. As announced, the psalm we are to look at is in view of a lecture to consider some of the first principle truths which are contained in God's Word, the Bible. We obviously can't, and it wouldn't be our position this afternoon to look at all the first principles, but we wish to look at some of them briefly, which are touched on in this psalm, which, as we've seen this weekend, is probably a psalm of one of the most faithful kings of Israel, Hezekiah. It's a very positive psalm, we must say. But when we say positive, we have to remember a couple of things, and we'll see this as we go through the psalm, because we have a reminder of a time which is to come when the whole earth will give glory to God. It's therefore a reminder of the goodness and the greatness of God. But it's also a reminder of the severity of God. Please turn your pages to that Psalm 47, which our president read for us, and read the first two verses. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. The word there, terrible, for those who are interested, is in the Hebrew the word yara, or something to that effect, which is from a primitive root meaning to fear, and by extension to revere, or even to frighten, and can also be used as the word dreadful. Now, in case we are in danger of missing the concordance definition of that word terrible, let's look at some of the other places in the scripture. And there are many places where this word is used, but we'll just take three verses in isolation to see just the gravity of this word. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 7 says, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." That word dreadful there is the same word as is rendered here terrible. And in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is returning from his uncle's to the land of Canaan, and his brother Esau, who had sworn that he would kill Jacob once his father Isaac was dead, came to meet him with 400 men. This is what the scripture says, Genesis 32 verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. That word afraid there is exactly the same word. So this is the position of Jacob, and that's how his feelings are described. He, as far as he was concerned, faced 400 armed men with his paltry food of his family and his servants and large flocks and herds. That's how Jacob felt. And in his sons, in chapter 42, verse 35, returned from Egypt, having bought corn in that time of famine, and found that the money that they were allegedly to have paid for the corn was still in their sacks. It came to pass, we read, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. The reason being, of course, is that they were dealing with the only superpower of the world at that time, and a superpower like we don't really fully comprehend in this day and age. In many ways, the smile of Pharaoh meant peace. His frown meant death. This was the kind of power that they were up against, and when they realized what had happened, they were understandably greatly afraid. And that word afraid there is this same word. We've looked at those passages which have no correlation at all with this verse, just to see the reality of that word terrible. It can't be explained or minimized. The Lord Most High is terrible as we understand terrible. Well, what about the orthodox teaching then that God is love? The teaching itself is not wrong. We cannot affirm that it is wrong because it's scriptural. The Bible tells us that God is love. He is the epitome of love. What is askew in the orthodox understanding is how they see or understand love. Let us turn to introduce our thoughts in this vein to Joshua and chapter 22. Joshua, of course, is that military chieftain who conquered the land of Israel, not through his own prowess, though he was himself a very brave character, but through his faithfulness to God, who worked with Joshua. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you into your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which incidentally was the other side of the river Jordan, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Maybe your minds can already see where we're headed with this, but before we say any more about it, let's turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97 and verse 10. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. We'll go to the New Testament now and see what the New Testament has to say about love, and keeping these verses sort of in the back of our mind. John, the Gospel record of John, and chapter 14. And this one verse in isolation probably demolishes the whole doctrine of the churches and chapels in one. So John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. I have other references here, but we won't turn to them because time will run away with us if we do. I think these three verses have indicated to us, especially this one in John chapter 14, that love isn't some woolly concept, nor is it the animalistic or natural, really, love that draws men and women together. The love which the scripture speaks of is a deep, all-pervading, life-changing and self-sacrificing love. A self-sacrificing delight in the ways of God, founded on the knowledge of those ways. How could we do the commandments of Christ if we didn't know them? So the first thing is knowledge, then obedience, and then we will have the scriptural love. That is not how the churches understand it. In actual fact, we have seen the churches of this country go the same way as Roman Catholicism in many ways, because once upon a time, Roman Catholicism did not preach that you had to be good. All they preached was that you had to pay for your sins, and still do for that matter. However, the churches of Protestantism preach that if you are bad, you'll go to hell. But that seems to have shifted slightly to this God is love principle, which in many ways, we have to say, is but a license for sin. Because when we say God is love as a sweeping statement like that, it means that no matter what we do, God loves us. That's not what the Bible teaches. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And we have to know those commandments to be able to obey them. But we saw in Psalm 97 that not just Is it love to obey his commandments? It's also love to hate evil. It's obedience to hate evil. And as this psalm was written by Hezekiah, we think we couldn't do more appropriately than to turn to 2 Kings 18, because it was said of Hezekiah that there was none like unto Hezekiah before or after him that trusted in God. And there was one incident in his life, rather a lengthy incident one would imagine, because leading up to this event, the Assyrians were conquering many of the nations around him, and they conquered his brethren, the 10 tribes, and took them captive. All that was left in the land of Israel was Judah, with Hezekiah as its king, as their king. Started chapter 18 of 2 Kings, if we may. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he did that which was right in the sight of God, as we have said. Verse 4. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So you see, here's one who hated evil. He hated the idolatry which they were forbidden to partake in. And he consequently destroyed all that he could that pertained to idolatry. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Here's an individual then, who loved good, he obeyed God, and hated evil, and did his utmost to extirpate all evidence and all practices of evil in the land, which in his day was idolatry and all the licentious practices that go with it. So what we would expect to see then is, based on that Psalm 97, is for God to deliver Hezekiah from evil, which we will see he did. And going back to our original comments, that we have to understand that yes, this Psalm 47 which we're looking at is a positive psalm, we have to understand the severity of God as well. What can be good to one can be evil to the extreme to another party, depending on which side of the fence we happen to be on when God carries out his actions. So verse 17 then, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. So this rising power of Assyria, which had conquered all the lands before it without any opposition, was now standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah had great reason to be worried, and we're not going to look at the events which took place as such. Hezekiah made supplication to God and trusted in him. As a result, as we would expect, God delivered him. Let's see in what way he delivered him, and how his deliverance was extremely good news for Hezekiah and his people, catastrophically bad news for the Assyrians. Chapter 19, verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Perhaps then, it is easier now to grasp this concept of the terribleness of God. To the faithful, he is merciful. But to those who disobey his commandments, or tread them under feet, or ignore them, whatever, he is a consuming fire. And this is what we have to bear in mind when considering this psalm. A very positive psalm indeed, but only if we happen to be amongst that few who keep his commandments. Let's quickly turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 to reiterate our point on this regard. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. See now that I, Even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Romans chapter 3, Paul, we won't turn there. Paul says, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? And there's an insight into some of the considerations we'll look at this afternoon. The judgment of the world. And God is righteous who taketh vengeance. This is the terribleness of God. A revelation to those who have been raised on the church teachings that God is love and God loves us. And Romans chapter 11 says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Therefore the goodness and the mercy of God, my friends, is predicated on obedience. It is not a license to do whatever we want and presume upon his mercy. God's mercy is only towards them that fear him and respect his terribleness. Let's turn back to Psalm 47 then and continue with our thoughts. Psalm 47, and we continue reading verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. Some translators put all these verses in the past tense so that verse 3 would read, he has subdued the people under us and the nations under our feet. But in many sense, in many ways, it doesn't make any difference, because Romans 4, verse 17 tells us that he calleth those things which be not as though they were. When God declares something, there is nothing in heaven or earth that can change the outcome. So whether the future, whether it's the future tense or past tense, what it testifies will happen. It's evidently a prophecy of a time not come, because he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. When have the nations ever been subdued to God? In fact, God is becoming rubbished in the world in which we live. Evolution arguments and everything are prevalent on all sides and tell us that there is no such thing as a God. So in actual fact, what we are seeing today is the very reverse of these verses. And yet they're written in God's word, the Bible. So they will come to pass. We may doubt that such a time is possible, especially given the trends of the nations, if it were not for verse 3, which harmonizes with other scriptural references. And this is where we will touch on the subject of the judgments of God, which will result in the whole earth giving glory to God. Again, here is where the Bible is seriously misunderstood, because the Bible doesn't teach of a future for mankind in heaven, or on any planet other than earth for that matter. The Bible teaches of a future with man on this earth. Let's quickly turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself hath formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So that God has created this world to be inhabited. Therefore, that cuts across two theories. One, well, several. God is the one who created the earth. Secondly, that we don't go to heaven and receive our inheritance there. It's on earth that the hope of man is. And thirdly, that the earth is to be burned up. That is also a fallacy, which is contradicted by these verses. But Psalm 47 verse 3 told us, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Going back to the psalm. Subdue might come across as somewhat of a a passive word in this day. We say that someone may be subdued. Obviously it means that they're suffering under something. But to appreciate the full gravity of these words, we need to take a slightly deeper look. Because true, it is, the nations will be subdued when God's kingdom is established. They will be completely subdued under Christ. But perhaps we might miss the extent of the subjugation and the nature of how it will be carried out. So if we can, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, where we could fill up the rest of our time this afternoon looking at verses regarding the judgments, but we'll just leave it at Daniel chapter 2. For verse 1, we read, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him." And verse 28, we'll find out what he dreamed, as Daniel was called to interpret the dream. He said, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes I shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Quite an emotive kind of dream, to the extent that Nebuchadnezzar was exceedingly troubled, if we were to read the whole chapter. And here Daniel explains what he saw. Verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So we ask the question, has the great God established a kingdom since the time of Daniel? Evidently not. And yet that is what is prophesied, and we believe to be realized in the not too distant future. Now the gold, again, this is not the purpose of our subject to analyze this in too much depth, but the gold, the silver, the brazen empires are all very much in the past. They're historical empires. Now the Roman Empire, which is represented by the iron legs, has passed in one sense, but is still in existence in another form, or at least continued in another form to our day, which is in many ways somewhat of an interlude as a result of the French Revolution, which has destroyed much of what became the Holy Roman Empire. But what we have here is a testimony that this image would stand on its feet. So the gold elements, the silver elements, the brass and the iron will all stand upon feet of iron and clay. Now the feet of iron and clay have not yet been formed. If they had, we should see 10 kingdoms. Because in verse 44 we read, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." We don't have 10 kingdoms in Europe today. We need to look at these feet because it's the features of the feet which interest us. Today, the kingdoms of Europe are in ruins. All we have in Europe, for the largest part, is democracies. And even where there are kingdoms, it's rather like the British monarchy, which is more of a passive monarchy than an active monarchy. But the time will come, due to what we read in verse 44, the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom. So we expect to see kingdoms arise again on the European continent. Now, how we know that the ten toes represent ten kings is because of verse 44, in the days of these kings, and also if we were to look at Revelation, we would find that there are ten kings mentioned there that give their power 1 hour to the beast, which again is the Holy Roman Empire sort of re-established, but with these features. The two legs are obviously the divisions of the Roman Empire in their eastern and western formats. They've largely been antagonistic since the division in AD 395, when Honorius and Arcadius were the empires of the respective legs. Since that time, they've never really been united. Well, they haven't been united at all, and for the largest part have been antagonistic. But from this prophecy, we know that these two legs are to become united again to one great Roman Empire, as we saw in the days of Julius Caesar and such like. How do we know that from this prophecy? Well, we see that there are five toes on each foot. Obviously, it would be ridiculous to think of a human image with ten toes on one foot and none on the other. But at the same time, what this prophecy is telling us is that there would be five toes on each foot. On each leg. So what we expect to see is a reunited Europe under one empire with ten kings, ten independent kings. But something or someone has to bind these ten independent kingdoms, whoever these kingdoms may be, we don't know, to this image empire, which... due to the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, will be incorporating all of those, all of the territory of those empires. So, who then, or what, is going to unite this? Well, we read in verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But it shall be in the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." So what we have to look for then is a potter and some clay in order that this can come about. Politically, what we mean is we are looking for a very powerful king or autocrat who would lead a huge force that would actually overspread the European continent to the extent that, if you can picture sort of 10 kingdoms, they are all bound together by the clay of these huge forces led by this powerful potter, autocrat. Once that is complete, the image is then able to stand upon its feet. Without feet, it cannot stand. So who then is the potter and what is the clay? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, if we may. Which may come as a surprise, but we will find that Ezekiel chapter 38 indicates that we are talking about a people known today as Russia. Ezekiel 38 verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tobel, and prophesy against him." And we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but what it tells us is that this power, with European nations with it, is going to descend into the Holy Land and there be smashed by the forces of Christ, which we believe to be representative, equal to the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands, which you read about in Daniel chapter 2. But verse 2 is interesting. "Set thy face against Gog," which is more correctly rendered Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Ross, Meshach and Tubal. Ross is the oldest form of the name we know as Russia. Meshach is the place of the Muscovites, which has become modern day Moscow, and Tubal has not changed much. Tobol is the capital of the region called Tobolsky, which is the river which runs through the city called Tobolsky. So what we have then is a potter of an autocrat, whether that be Vladimir Putin, it may even be the resurgence of the Tsars, who knows. But we will have a very powerful individual at the head of a massive Russian force, which is the clay. Now if you remember, Daniel 2 told us, they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Iron and carbon, we know, makes steel. That's not quite as simple as mixing iron and carbon, of course. Copper and zinc makes brass. Iron and clay makes iron and clay, because iron and clay don't mix. Well, you may get some kind of strange admixture, but it's not good for anything really. In other words, they don't bind with the kingdoms of Europe. So when the Russians invade Europe and spread all over the land of Europe, filling the voids in between the toes and the legs, they will not lose their identity, as did the Gothic tribes who invaded Europe in the early centuries AD. They will maintain their independency. They will not become mixed with the iron of the Roman Empire. We've kind of drifted in many ways, because the reason for visiting Daniel chapter 2 is to show that we have this this time coming when Europe will be under one head, that is the Russian head. But really, what we wish to draw our attention to is that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It is not, my friends, to be a peaceful solution, as is represented by the stone smashing the image. To smash and grind to powder a metallic image, the forces involved must be simply immense. And that, for the bad news of the world, is precisely what is to be the case. Can we turn to Psalm 58, please? Psalm 58 and verse 10. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Could you turn to Isaiah chapter 60 if we can, please? Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. An indication of the subjugation of the nations who will not submit to Israel's king. Jeremiah 25 tells us, the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth unto the other. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be done upon the ground. Again, this is the terribleness of God. The gospel does proclaim good news, very good news. It proclaims that a time is coming that when the earth will be blessed. It proclaims a time when all the wicked and all their practices will be purged out from the earth, with the result that the peoples will say, for the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth. And Habakkuk tells us, the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. But as individuals, we need to remember this and be aware that the goodness and the mercy of God has conditions, and it will only be extended to those who have fulfilled his conditions. In fact, let's turn to that Psalm 45, which we looked at yesterday, and remember that the beauty of the bride of Christ, or those who have put on Christ in baptism, is features some of the destructive element Thou art fairer, we read in verse 2, than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with the glory and majesty. And in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Without looking, again, we could turn references ad infinitum on the judgments to come. But we need to get back to Psalm 47. Our time is fast running away. Verse 4, which we've already read, contains other features which of the gospel which, sadly enough, are alien to Orthodox Christianity. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. We've already seen that the promises of the gospel are to be fulfilled on earth, not anywhere else. But verse 4 is even more specific than that. They are specifics, touched upon in this verse, which we could not hope to understand if we believe that heaven is the place of our reward. But here we read of the excellency of Jacob. Now Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, whose name was changed to Israel, and actually gave that name to his descendants, who even today are known as Israel. Now to understand the verse, we have to look at the life of Jacob. We should really turn up each passage here, but we don't have time. If we start with the life of Abraham, who was his grandfather, we will find that he was told to get out of the land which he was dwelling, which was Ur. That's in modern-day Iraq, which was an extremely advanced place in its day. But he was told to leave it and leave his family behind and go to a land that God would show him. And God promised that he would make him a great nation. In chapter 13, he was told to go to a high mountain and look east and west and north and south, and to a land that God would give him and his seed. So we see there, if we were to turn those chapters up, which we urge you to do in your own time, that to this man, this faithful man, we might say, Abraham, was promised a great nation and land, and that he would possess, and that his seed would possess the gate of his enemies. Again, look how appropriate these promises are to the earth and not to anywhere else. He was promised an inheritance on earth. If you were to turn to Genesis chapter 21, we would see that the promises were to be filled through Isaac. So, although we sort of see this lineal fulfillment of the promises, it wasn't haphazard. Abraham had many sons. One of his most notable sons was Ishmael, who became the father of the Arabs. But the promises weren't to him, nor were they to Midian or any other of his sons. They were to Isaac. Why were they to Isaac? Well, that was God's decision in many ways. But if we were to look at the life of Isaac, we would see that Isaac was a very faithful man. It continued, and again, even though it was hereditary in many ways, Isaac had two sons, and the promises weren't through one of them. Esau's nation does not exist at all today. But Jacob's, which is Israel's, does exist. Really, to make more sense of this, we should turn up the chapters, but we don't have time. We may be tempted to see that these promises were fulfilled in the 12 tribes, which arose out of Jacob's 12 sons. But those even vaguely familiar with the scriptures will realize that the 12 sons of Jacob, or at least the descendants of the 12 tribes, which became the nation of Israel, were extremely disobedient, and they were ultimately expelled from the land. Even today, even though some of them are still back in the land, they are still in unbelief. So what we see then is two applications to these promises. First and foremost is those who have the faith of Isaac. And Paul shows this in Romans, that not all who are of Abraham are of the seed of Abraham. Just because you're born a Jew does not mean that you are you have access to the promises. It is only in Isaac, i.e. those who have the faith of Isaac, that would inherit the promises, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Secondly, then, we have to say that the natural seed of the 12 tribes are subject of the promises. When? Is it already past? Or is it still future? Psalm 105 verse 1 tells us, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvellous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." So what we believe the Bible testifies is that at some future time, Israel will be restored. And again, there are several references which we could look at in light of this, and to prove that that is to be the case. Romans 11 tells us that God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew, which contravenes the teaching of many Christian groups, sadly. But even from our point of view, the Bible tells us that the complete restoration of the 12 tribes is absolutely necessary for the salvation of anyone. In fact, it's even essential for the salvation of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob themselves. Let's turn to Romans 11, where we see this. And when we say the restoration, we're not talking about the current day restoration. We mean the total restoration, which the Old Testament prophesies in so many places, that they would be regathered, all 12 tribes of them, into the land. And when ungodliness will be turned away from Jacob. Romans 11 verse 25 we start at. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, They shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Verse 12 and 15 are the linchpins. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world," that the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, "and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if the casting away," verse 15, "of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be? But life from the dead." So Abraham, Isaac and Jacob all depend upon the restoration of Israel for their hope. And it's what we all depend upon. Without the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, which Christ spoke of in Acts 1, remember the apostles asked him just before he was going to heaven. It's interesting, it was the very last discourse they had with Christ. All that he said could not be contained in all the books of the world. But the last discourse they had was regarding the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And they asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He didn't tell them, "What are you talking about? What makes you think there's going to be a kingdom restored to Israel?" He merely told them, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." They were not to know when that kingdom would to be restored, but restored it would be. Psalm 47 verse 4, "The inheritance of Jacob," has so much meaning given these facts. Given the fact that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Given the fact that the hope of Israel is the hope of all true Christians. Without those facts, the verse has no meaning whatsoever. It's absolutely unintelligible. Verse 5 then is another reminder of the catastrophic events that will bring in the reign of Christ. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. In Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers verse 10, we read of the memorial of the blowing of trumpets which summoned the princes of Israel to Moses. 9 days later, the trumpet was blown again to proclaim liberty throughout the land. And why we refer to this is that we believe that the first trumpet represents the resurrection. They summoned the princes of Israel to Moses. The second trumpet, 9 days later, on the 10th day of the 7th month, was to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. So what I would suggest that we have in verse 5 is a prophetic reference to the order of events at the return of Christ in the earth. Especially in conjunction of verse 6, which says, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. After the resurrection, we have the proclamation of liberty, which is, we understand, to be the Aeonian or the everlasting gospel, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 14. We read there, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This is the result of the blowing of trumpets, which called the princes of Israel together. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is proclaiming liberty. It certainly is not going to sound like liberty to most people in the earth. They think liberty is license to do whatever they want. But the liberty being proclaimed here is to fear God. Leave the works of the flesh behind. Leave your sins and your trespasses and serve God. That is true, as the Bible testifies in many places, is the true liberty which we should all strive for. And this is the everlasting or the Aeonian gospel. But we know from Revelation chapter 19 that unfortunately most of the nations will refuse to subject themselves and obey this command. Verse 1 of chapter 19, after these I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So Psalm 47 then is almost a parallel. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. He has raised the faithful dead and given them immortal life. They are the princes of Israel. The everlasting gospel has gone forth to the earth, a command to obey God and sing praises to God. Having failed for the largest part, they are destroyed, as we have looked at in the judgments, and they will be forced to recognize that God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. This verse 7 of Psalm 47 is significant. Sing ye praises with understanding. J.P. Green renders it, for God is King of all the earth. Sing a psalm for edification. Edification, understanding. It obviously means more than just singing mindless praises. In fact, if we don't understand what we're singing, then it's no praise at all to God. Again, we have to say it's sad, but that it's another revelation to myriads of Christians who sing hymns and all sorts of things, especially around Christmas time, without the slightest understanding of what they are singing. And half the time, what they're singing is wrong anyway. The psalms that were sung by David, and the psalms which will be sung in the day of the son of David, will be educational, as well as inspirational and pleasing to the ear, as music is. So in that day, they will sing praises with understanding. Verse 9, the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. This is a wonderful summary of the psalm, and perhaps a link to each verse of the psalm. We mentioned the princes from Numbers chapter 10, who were summoned by the blowing of the first trumpet. Maybe these are the princes, which can also be rendered nobles, mentioned in verse 9. Numbers 10 verse 4 tells us, if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee, who were called together, raised from the dead, and gathered to Christ. They are those who, as Psalm 149 tells us, have the honour of executing the judgments written, to bring the whole earth into subjection to our Lord and his Christ. They are here depicted in verse 9 as those who will reign and rule with Christ. They are, if you like, the sons of the promise, those in Isaac to whom the promises have been made. Let's close quickly by going back a few psalms to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, pray skilfully with a loud voice, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap, he layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Do we want to sing these praises to God? Do we want to be delivered from this body of pain and suffering and death? Do we want to see the day when God will reign over the nations? Do we want to see the day when all nations will be blessed, when they will sing praises to God? Only we can make that answer. And only now, we believe, is the time when we can make the choice.